in fellowship, and let's plow on here with the next parable. And in this case, we're going to have a simile. As he says here, how will we present this? With what kind of a parable are we going to present it? And again, the nature of the kingdom of God, of course, is so multifaceted that Jesus could teach literally endlessly about it if he chose to, because there was plenty of material. I mean, there are so many subtleties to this plan of God. Again, beginning simply in eternity past, God has determined that we're moving from eternity past to eternity future, and time simply constitutes the interim. And so, from God's perspective, of course, his plan unfolds incrementally as it's supposed to. And in one sense, everything's happening the way it should. But this also allows, you know, that God allowed for volition. And we're not saying that God's in favor of evil or tormenting people or pain or suffering or any of those things. But he certainly allows them as a part of his tolerance in the kingdom. Now we're going to go, and of course Jesus, when he taught, and again, these are recorded as the author chose to record them. And they couldn't have recorded everything he taught that day. I mean, it was extensive, of course. But they recorded what they chose. And now this one jumps to the eschatological aspect of the kingdom, as we're going to see, the final form of it, and how it starts out in history. And he said, verse 30, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? And he said, again, the chi here, actually it's translated in this case, he said, imperfect active indicative. Again, the imperfect is consistently used in here to denote that he said these things on more than one occasion. How is the interrogative adverb pos, P-O-S. How or in what way shall we picture? Hamoiao is the verb. H-O-M-O-I-O-O. And this means to be like something or to make something like something else. To compare something to something. And so they've translated it by the term picture, although the term picture, the term represent would probably have been better, but that's fine. Or how will we explain it? To what can we liken it so that you'll understand it? And again, just one aspect of the kingdom here is in view. In any of these parables, there's the major thrust of the parable. The kingdom of God is the same vocabulary we've had before. Hey, basileia, the term for kingdom, and then definite article, ho theos, for God. The kingdom of God, God's kingdom. Or, conjunction A here, just looks like an E in the Greek. In, you got a preposition here, in, but probably with the instrumental, by what, parable. Preposition in with the instrumental of the interrogative tis. By what, or with what parable, it, and the it actually comes first here when we picture, present it. The it comes first in the Greek word order. A parable, and that's actually just the Greek word parabole. We mostly just transliterate it over into English. Parabole. By what parable will we set, put, or place? And they translated it as present. It's the verb tithemi. Aorist active subjunctive. By what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So it is like a mustard seed. As is the conjunction host here, sets up the comparison. As or like, a grain is kakos, K-O-K-K-O-S. A grain of mustard. That word means a grain or a seed. And then you have this word, sinapi. S-I-N-A-P-I. And that just means the mustard plant. Which... it is like a mustard seed. Which seed, relative pronoun host referring back to the seed, which seed, whenever it is sown. Again, you've got this conjunction, hotan here, which adds an element of indefiniteness to it. H-O-T-A-N, they translate it when. But at any time, You know, it's not just one time here. He says, whenever it's sown. And then the verb spiro, we've seen a multitude of times in this chapter. S-P-E-I-R-O, that means exactly to sow seed. Whenever it may be sown upon the ground, earth, or soil. Preposition epi plus the word ge with the definite article, ged. Get our root, geography, these sorts of things. That comes from the word for Greek word. Many of those roots are from ge. Or many of those words are derived from that root. So when it is sown upon the ground, whenever it is sown upon the ground, small it is. Smaller, actually, what you have is the comparative form of the term mikros. M-I-K-R-O-S. And so, you know, you have these comparative adjectives like small, smaller, smallest. Well, here it's smaller. Smaller it is, present and active participle of imi, being smaller, literally, it's always smaller than the other seeds. And we'll find out there are seeds out there, typically, that are even smaller than a mustard seed. But the fact that he's talking about a mustard plant that grows in a garden and all of that, when it's compared to like other herbs you would use, say cilantro or things like that, the mustard plant's way bigger than all these. And its seed starts out way smaller. So again, you have to understand it in context. He's not saying that it's smaller than all seeds that have ever existed. But he's saying it's smaller than what he's comparing it to, which are the other type, again, garden plants you would use for herbs and that sort of thing, flavorings and all of that. A basil, mint, all of that. None of those things grow to the size of the mustard plant. And that's all he's getting at. So smaller it is, a smaller being than all. And then you have sperma, the preposition, adjective pas, with sperma, S-P-E-R-M-A, and that word means seed. The source from which things are propagated, seeds. Smaller than all the seeds being the ones, you've got the genitive neuter plural of the definite article here that aren't even really, it isn't really translated in the New American Standard. The ones being upon the earth, the seeds upon the earth. Again, preposition epi plus ge. Yet when it is sown, chi here, actually they've translated it in a bit of an adversative sense, which is fine because he's going to contrast the smallness of the seed initially with its final form. Yet when it is sown, whenever, again, conjunction hatan, spiro, the verb to sow, when it has been sown, whenever it has been sown, it grows up. Anabino is the verb for that, A-N-A, and it means, this word means to go, literally. Bino means to go up. So grow up is fine. It grows up, it ascends, and becomes, and chi, becomes ginomai. This is important because it didn't start out this way. There's a change. And again, the contrast is between the smallness of the seed and the largeness of the plant that it produces. It becomes greater. Then you have the comparative adjective here of megas. Again, great, greater, greatest. We've got greater. M-E-G-A-S. So it becomes greater, i.e. larger, and then that's the way they translate it, the New American Standard, becomes bigger than all the garden plants. Preposition pos, and this is what here limits it to us. He's talking about a specific category of plant. Again, there's trees that are way bigger than a mustard plant, well, a sequoia for one. But he's not talking about trees. He's limiting himself to the garden type herbs that you would use. So it's greater than all, adjective pos, plus lacanon. L-A-C-H-A-N-O-N. Lacanon four times, and this means edible garden herbs, vegetables. Again, the things that you would normally expect to find, you know, in a garden. So we're not talking about huge trees and all these other factors. We're talking about a limited situation. So it is larger than all the garden plants and forms. You've got the verb poieo, which does a lot of duty in the Greek because it means to make or do something, depending upon context. And so here they've translated, it sends out or forms large branches. Klados is actually the accusative masculine plural, K-L-A-D-O-S, which means the branch of a woody tree or shrub. And then the adjective megas, great or large. It forms large branches so that, and you have a construction here in the Greek, you use the conjunction hosta, H-O-S-T-E, and you couple this with the infinitive, And this is a normal expression or a normal construction to express result. So that as a result, this plant becomes so large, it is able, you got hosta here with the infinitive, present deponent infinitive of dunamai, it is able, so that it becomes able, as it were, below or beneath, preposition hupo, the shadow or shade. You got this word, skia, S-K-I-A, which means exactly that, the shadow or shade that an object casts as the sun hits it. And then it is the mustard plant. So that under the shade of it, the birds, definite article here, you got an accusative neuter plural, petinos. P-T-E-I-N-O-S. Petinos, P-E-T, I'm sorry, I left out an epsilon there. Petinos, and this means winged creatures of any kind, you know, birds, fowl, things that fly around, the birds of the heavens. And here the heavens have to be, you know, what we would call the first heaven, the atmosphere around the earth. They don't fly just, you know, in the third heaven. They don't go there. They don't go into stellar space. We recognize there are three heavens. The earth, called the heaven, the area around the earth that has atmosphere, then the second heaven being stellar space, and the third heaven being God's eternal home. And so the birds of the heavens, or the birds of the sky, birds of the air is the way they've translated, Uranos is the word, that means heaven, to nest in it. And this word is katasken'o, K-A-T-A-S-K-E-N-O-O. Kanaskenao, and this word means literally to pitch a tent down, hence to take up a residence or to dwell somewhere. The kata, down, has the idea of permanence in some way. And obviously the birds aren't always in the tree, but they could be. The tree's big enough to support them, and they can go in there and build nests, and it's all fine. So they translated this word as nest, because that's what birds do. I mean, it's an interpretative translation, obviously. They don't really pitch tents. And so, you know, they build nests. And that's where their home, quote, becomes. So they nest under its shade. Okay, point one here, 30 through 32. As has been the case, Mark records Jesus' teaching by using the imperfect of the verb lego, which indicates that Jesus taught these parables on a repeated basis. And again, given the itinerant nature of his ministry, he was constantly dealing with new crowds. This only makes sense. And that's why you'll find these parables in here in various places in each account, because the author could have taken it from a given day, or he might have taken it from another time, completely different time. And yet it's the same parable. So that does make, obviously, the harmonization chronologically with these books very difficult, because they're not all necessarily all, even though they might write about the same parable, it might not be the same day. So too, the subject of his enigmatic teachings was the kingdom of God, a comprehensive phrase that is used to communicate various aspects of God's kingdom. Now, the one we just saw, the kingdom of God, and it gets into, as it were, the financial support and the blessing that comes to the communicator, that's only one aspect of the kingdom. But then now he goes on to this other aspect of the kingdom that's completely unrelated. So if you're trying to find, what's the context here, how does he get from here to here, they're unrelated. They're dealing with two completely different subjects. And again, you have to be sensitive to that. But he tells us, which is always good, he'll typically tell you when he's starting a new subject. So three, the kingdom of God has a large number of facets, but all flow from the reality of a kingdom, which includes the king, his domain or jurisdiction, and his subjects. And four, one should begin by defining what a kingdom is. In short, a kingdom is the domain of a king, which defines the boundaries of his rule or jurisdiction, and those that live within that domain. Again, his subjects. Five, when dealing with God, it should be evident that his kingdom encompasses every other domain within the created universe. God's kingdom transcends them all, because God's kingdom rules over all of them. God's kingdom is sovereign. This is why the Lord is referred to as the King of Kings, King of those being king, and the Lord of those being lords. Whatever area of authority they may have, whatever jurisdiction they have, his kingdom transcends all that. And it's bigger than all that. In fact, it's so big and it's so complex that one could really study it indefinitely and not really ever penetrate the full end of it. And this is why you'll never get bored in eternity. See, I had people have wondered about that. Well, won't we get bored up there, you know? Oh, we're going to be perfect and be happy all the time. Well, there's worse things. And so people speculate, well, we'll get bored, what will we do, you know? Well, God will have things to do. And plus, you're going to be learning. There's the hidden manna. There's new doctrine to be learned. There's greater understandings. I mean, you're trying to, as the finite, comprehend the infinite. You'll never be able to. It'll always be infinite, and you'll always be finite. So, one, you won't be bored in heaven, because there'll be all sorts of things to figure out. And that makes for happy, healthy people that have things to occupy them, so they're not bored. And so God's kingdom is such that it's so complex and so big that, well, we're just going to have to look at it piece by piece, literally. That's all we can do. So six here, although God is king, whether anyone or not acknowledges that reality, it is evident that he is demonstrated to be the sovereign as people orient to him and submit to his rule. Now, that's another whole thing because he's an absentee king and he's gone, as it were, from the premises. It's easier to ignore him. Pretend he doesn't have any domain here, any jurisdiction. Well, God has jurisdiction at all times in all places. Whether people, again, acknowledge it or orient to it, it's really irrelevant at some level. He is the sovereign king of the universe at all times. That never changes. Seven, the kingdom of God has a number of qualities. It is eternal, has both visible and invisible manifestations. In other words, there are parts of the kingdom we can see. For instance, here when we're assembled as a local church, that's a part of the kingdom we can see. That's one aspect of it. I mean, not the whole of God's kingdom, obviously, but this is a visible part that you can see. And then there's the invisible parts of God's kingdom that you can't see. He rules over, say, demons and angels that are invisible to the human eye, and yet he knows where every one of them are at all times, knows exactly what they're doing. And the elect angels are always doing his will. The demons, well, they've got other agendas, let's say. Keep them occupied. Oh, let's destroy the human race and trash the planet. That's a good one. And that's what they do. But yet God knows everywhere every one of them is and what they're doing and how they're operating and all that. Nothing's lost to him. It is both internal and external for his subjects. In other words, God's kingdom exists within you to the extent that you have the Holy Spirit. God, obviously, in the person of the king is within you. That's an internal aspect of the kingdom that we can't see. And then there's the doctrine, obviously, whatever level of understanding you have, and all of that that exists internally is a reality. And, of course, God's kingdom is external to us as well. I mean, it functions outside of just in us. It rules over everything at all times. It is both present and future. This is why Jesus could say, or John could say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the king was about to show up. I mean, the king was on the planet, but he was about to make his presence known as the Messiah. And so he could say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And but then again, the kingdom of heaven has an eschatological view to it as well. That it is both present with us now, and yet the full manifestation of the kingdom is awaits the future. We don't see all of the manifestation of the kingdom at this point. We can just see parts of it and understand parts of it. And it is governed by his views. And that is the tenets of Bible doctrine. The sound teaching, the understanding of the scriptures, our objective revelation is how God operates. These are the rules by which God himself works. So obviously it would behoove the human race to learn these things. I mean, that's just a basic no-brainer. And certainly it would behoove believers to know them. And since this is the way God operates, well, how does God operate? If you know how God operates, it gives you a bigger chance to be able to operate the same way he does. And to figure out, okay, well, these are the principles that govern my existence. For instance, the law of sowing and reaping. The simple adage, you reap what you sow, is true at so many levels within the kingdom of God. I mean, and that we can see, that this is the way God operates. We see the principle of volition in God's operations. That some volition responds to God, some doesn't. Doesn't change God or his kingdom. It's still there. So again, his views govern everything, and it would behoove a person to know these views at the bare minimum. Eight, the kingdom of God is present with Jesus Christ the King and is said to come near to people as God's plan is carried out by Jesus or anyone willing to do his will. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is near when you've got a positive believer executing in God's plan. That brings, as it were, the kingdom forward, so it can be seen. And that was Mark 1:15, where essentially that's what he says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, what did the Jews hear when Jesus said that? I'm establishing the millennial kingdom shortly. But that's not what he said. And that's another reason why some of these things are intentionally couched in terminology that leads, it can mislead. If people want to be misled, they can be misled by it. But if they want to understand it, he wasn't saying that the kingdom was going to be established at that time. Because he knew the negative volition of the Jews. He knew what the purpose was at the first advent. There are people I've heard who teach that Jesus was, if the Jews had accepted him, he would have established the kingdom then and there. Well, first, that's hypothetical, and second, it didn't happen. And Jesus knew it wasn't going to happen. So people can, I think he would have established the kingdom. Well, that's all you can do is think it, because you can't prove it. Because it's not in the text of Scripture. And so the question becomes, did Jesus know there was going to be a long interim between the first advent and the second advent? Yes, he did. He knew that the Jews were not going to accept this. And so the kingdom's there. You can participate in it. You can join it if you want to, but you don't have to. But it's still there. It's still present. It's available. So 9, therefore, the manifestation of God's kingdom at the time of Christ was inaugurated by the presence of the king and the manifestation of the truth. The apostles and other believers continued this as they functioned as emissaries of that kingdom. Luke 10:8-11. And of course now, that principle is fulfilled in us. It's our time on stage in human history. You're going to have a very limited time to make your mark in the angelic conflict. Even if you get the 70, if you get your 70 years, as Moses talked about there in Psalm 90, that's still really a very limited amount of time when compared to eternity. I mean, when we're talking about God, one day is 1,000 years. We're talking, what's 70 years? Well, it's not much. That's a lot. But in terms of eternity, it's not much. Not much at all. And let's assume you don't even get your 70 years because it's interrupted by the rapture. Well, then you better get ready because there's no time to waste. So Luke 10:8-11. Again, the principle when he sent them out, whatever city you enter in, and they receive you. See, it's contingent. One of the things we see consistently throughout this, it was contingent upon the volition of the people involved. First, the apostles to obey, and then as people oriented to them, as emissaries of that kingdom. And so we have to say, well, geez, there were legitimate emissaries of the kingdom, and then there were people that faked it, of course, just as there are today. You have the legitimate emissaries, and then you have the fakers and those that put on. And heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. You had your shot. Be aware of it. And so the shot in that day is through the apostles, largely in Israel. I mean, there's a few... numerically speaking, only a few people on the planet ever saw Jesus. I mean, the numbers were great. There were tens of thousands of people that saw him in Israel. But outside the boundaries of Israel, he was not seen. He never ventured far outside of Israel at all. So it wasn't like he traveled around the world or did any of the things that one might think. And so then he brings the kingdom, but he's just one man. And so in that sense, he can only be in one place at one time. And so he multiplies his ministry with the disciples and then sends them out. And that's the exact same thing that goes on today. Now we are the emissaries of the kingdom. The kingdom comes near as we bring it to people and explain it to them. And the kingdom of God is all that is involved in it. It's too much to explain to everybody. But the fact is, here's how it operates. And now we bring the truth near. And so the kingdom comes near to them as they hear it. And the kingdom is right under their very noses when they have us. A positive believer who could explain it all to them and put it into perspective and tell them what they need to do. First, you need to get in a local church. You got to get in a sound ministry. You need to grow up, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, we have all this information. How many people come up to you and give you the spiritual quiz every day? How many people come and say, I know you know the truth. Could you please tell it to me? I'm just dying to hear it. I mean, what do I need to do? I know this world seems to be headed for catastrophe, and you don't seem to be all that worried about it. I mean, why aren't you? And so there are some ways in which we are so different than the people around us, and yet do they avail themselves of it? No. No. So the kingdom of heaven can literally be right under your nose and you wouldn't know it. Because it's in that way, it's invisible in a sense. Although you and I are, as far as I know, visible. I think I can see you. Unless you're all just holograms this morning. And that would be odd. So we're here. We can tell them. We can articulate it. Why didn't anybody ask? Not interested. Well, I know why they don't ask. And then most of them, if they do ask, they don't really want to hear it. They'll say something like, "That's interesting." Translated, "Go away. I don't want to hear any more of this." Well, Tim, we have seen in the previous parable that the concept of spiritual growth, divine good production, and the harvest are all part of the mystery aspects of the kingdom. In 11, Jesus now asks two questions that indicates he is beginning to deal with another mystery aspect of that eternal kingdom. 12, the use of the two questions signifies that the plan of God is complex enough to demand the use of easily understood earthly analogies to explain it, even to positive volition. And 13, the first question uses the verb homoiao, which is used in two ways in the Bible. The first way is used of that of becoming like something or like someone. For instance, Matthew 6:8, it's used that way. And the second manner in which it's used is it was also in Matthew. We'll look at it. But here you have the verb in Matthew 6:8. Matthew 6:8, do not be like them. Here, and that's in the sense of being like something else. And I'm just looking right quick, but I'm suspecting it's... therefore, do not be like them. And what does he mean, don't be like the Gentiles? Quit badgering God with stupid stuff. Because God knows what you need. And, you pray about it. But you don't use these meaningless repetitions. I'm going to pray about it every time, every 5 minutes until God gets it. Well, God doesn't need that. Present your case to him in fellowship and pray about it and then move on. He said, don't be like these people that think they're going to badger me to death. You can badger God, but all it's going to do is probably make him mad. I know how I feel when I'm badgered. Leave me alone. So God's probably that way too. And you can also see Hebrews 2:17, to be like something. And the second manner in which it's used is that of making a comparison. Matthew 7:24, it's used that way. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man. And again, hearing the word of God, and of course, as we point out, it's not just enough to hear it, you have to act upon it. And same thing in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Again, the necessity, we talk about the necessity of building with the right materials. Well, first, before you even begin to build with the right materials, you better have the right foundation. And that foundation we know to be the gospel, of course, to understand the gospel clearly. Well, 14, it is the second usage which should be understood in our verse. As Jesus Christ asks, how may we compare or present or represent the kingdom of God? 15, the second question focuses on how we can best represent the kingdom of God. What physical reality best explains the particular aspect of that kingdom Jesus wanted to communicate to his disciples? And by implication, of course, to us. He didn't just communicate these things to them. That was happening. But the Lord ultimately knew what his plan was going to entail, and that ultimately we would be the beneficiaries of this. Because in his high priestly prayer there in John 17, he prays for those who will believe through their word, indicating that he knew the apostles were going to be faithful and fulfill their niche and represent the light to the world like they were supposed to. Well, 16, this indicates that he wanted to be as precise as he could, determining what parable would serve his purpose on this occasion. And in that regard, he's like, obviously, he has a lot he can draw upon. Jesus has a wealth of information. Obviously, as God, he knows everything. But even from his human perspective, he understood certain things, and he was able to articulate these things and explain them to people. And so Jesus, as it were, reaches into his little bag of tricks and says, oh, I'll pull this one out because this best shows you what I'm talking about here now. This will serve my purpose the best. So 17, a parable is a narrative or saying of varying length, designed to illustrate a truth, and especially by the use of a comparison or simile. As such, the Greek term parabole may be translated as comparison, illustration, parable, proverb, or maxim. It's used in a lot of ways, in a sense. And the same is true in the Hebrew mashal. The Hebrew term is broader than just, quote, a strict parable. 18, the previous parable focused on the mysterious process of spiritual growth within the kingdom on an individual basis. 19, that parable focused on the internal unseen aspect of the kingdom as the word of God performs its work within believers. This work is interminable, often progressing at such a gradual rate that it is not readily observable. And that's what we see with the farmer there. He goes to bed at night, he gets up at day, it's just the same old, and it's just the status quo every day doing the same thing. And at a certain level, that's the way it is with spiritual growth. It's small, it's minute, it's microscopic sometimes. And you can't always see it. But guess what? It's happening. And sometimes you don't see it until you turn around like a year or 2 years or 5 years down the road and you look back and you think, hey, wow, my thinking has really changed on some things. I've really got more understanding now than I had before. And I'm clear on a lot more things. So that parable, again, focused on the internal work. And as with any parable, point 20, one must first identify the central truth Jesus is seeking to communicate. And 21, as we will observe, this parable deals with the external manifestation of the kingdom of God. So in that regard, it's opposite the previous one, which dealt with the internal unseen working of the kingdom. Here, we're going to look at the kingdom in its final form, in its visible, overt manifestation, external manifestation of glory. And so you don't see that in the previous parable at all. I mean, there's glory, but you don't necessarily, as it were, see it. It's not the emphasis. So 21, as we will observe, this parable deals with the external manifestation of the kingdom and clearly deals with the matter of the relative size of the kingdom from its inception to its final glorious form. 22, this parable is designed to teach how the kingdom will develop from the smallest of beginnings into something that will be greater than anyone could have possibly imagined. And 23, the mystery aspect of the kingdom of God was in opposition to what most people thought about kingdoms in general. It was in stark contrast to the Jewish beliefs about the kingdom of God specifically. 24, ancient kingdoms often displayed their might through dazzling parades, elaborate architecture, extravagant celebrations, and by fielding and maintaining a great army. Well, if that's the standard by which you're going to judge God's kingdom, he's a miserable failure. I mean, I don't, of course, I guess you could make the argument that there's great architecture, I suppose, built by the church, but largely it's not any glory to God, essentially. But we don't have these great parades. The king doesn't parade around in pomp and circumstance in this kingdom. It's different. We see Jesus the king at the first advent, and he wasn't riding a chariot, he rode a donkey. He didn't field an army, he told them to put away the sword. He didn't do any of these things. He didn't build any elaborate buildings and say, you're going to remember me when I'm gone. That's a purpose for a lot of architecture, of course, is the human pride factor. Oh, I want to be remembered after I'm dead. Why? We didn't like you when you were alive. What makes you think? Well, of course, that's the thing. People think, oh, well, they died. Now they're suddenly wonderful. You know, you go to a funeral and the guy didn't even have an STA. It's weird. So why do people do all this? Well, Jesus didn't do any of that. So from that aspect, the kingdom is not at all what people would expect it to be from an earthly perspective. 26, therefore, when Jesus announced the arrival of the kingdom of God, those living at that time would have likely expected parades, armies, construction projects, and some manifestations of the glory of the king. If you're saying the kingdom's here or it's present, where is it? It's not like any kingdom I've ever seen. That's right, it's not like any kingdom you've ever seen. It's not at all like any kingdom you've ever seen. It's built on principles of the truth, not might makes right. It's built on sound principles of faith and grace and other factors. Other kingdoms didn't operate like that, as you might imagine, as history has shown. And so 27, the average Jew believed that when the kingdom of God came, that it would come with such force and power that foreign armies and powers would be subdued under its dynamic advance. Well, Jesus was a great disappointment to them, obviously. I mean, here he is saying, well, I'm the king, but you're going to reject me and kill me, and that's a bummer. But the kingdom's still going to go on. You can't kill the kingdom. You can kill the king. Well, from the earthly perspective, you could. But you couldn't kill God. I saw this deal in the Fundy bookstore once. The day God died. Why don't you just write on there, written by an idiot? The day God died, as per one idiot. God can't die. God didn't die on the cross. The humanity of Jesus died. Spiritually, he died. His human spirit was executed during those 3 hours, as it were. But God can't die. And so here's this kingdom, and here's this, and Jesus announcing the kingdom, and they're just, oh, great, 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 get it on. And he goes, yeah, but it's not the kind of kingdom you think it is. Because you've completely misread God. Well, that goes over real big with the Jews. You've completely misread God and his intentions. And so he was constantly trying to correct their mistakes and their mistaken beliefs and their weird ideas and their false doctrines and all of that. Well, all it did was earn him, you know, a place in history as the greatest deceiver ever. And the average Jew doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ because he's anathema to him. So, and this kingdom still goes on, though, even though the king's largely dissed by everybody. Well, 28, the Jews especially believed that the Roman occupation of Israel would be eliminated when God's Messiah was firmly established as ruler in Jerusalem. 29, the belief was clearly manifested on at least one occasion, as the crowds, can you spell maladjusted, intended to put Jesus Christ in office by means of force. So, John 6:15, we see that they were not above, and of course the crowds, typically when you see that word akelos, you're dealing with maladjusted people. Big bunches of maladjusted people. It's not just bad enough to be maladjusted. Let's get together and pool our ignorance. Oh, and Jesus is constantly dealing with this. So John 6:15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Well, if the kingdom's here, by God, we're having an inauguration. And we're going to do it come hell or high water, even if we have to force you into it. Well, that obviously is a complete violation of the sovereignty of the king in the first place. If he is the king, you're going to make him king by force? How are you going to do that? So Jesus, of course, withdrew from him and all fizzled and went to nothing. But that's the thing with a mob filled with dummies. Give them enough time and they'll run out of gas. It'll all come to nothing. So 30, therefore it is not unexpected that there was a mental disconnect between their concept of the kingdom and what seemed to be happening under the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is the opposite of what one would expect. It certainly was the opposite of what the Jews expected. 31, Jesus now likens one aspect of the kingdom to a mustard seed, which has generated a good deal of controversy since there are actually seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. First, let me say right there, but Jesus has a specific context in view. And rather than make a big deal, of course, the people like to do this because it makes them look smart if they can take Jesus on and point out how dumb he was. Well, guess what? It doesn't make them smart at all. It shows how stupid they are. You're dealing with the Son of God. He can't make mistakes. And if he says something, it's correct. Well, we kind of impute that he had a little error here in his words because there are smaller seeds. Well, read what he's talking about. Read what he says in context. He's not talking about all seeds. He's talking about garden plants. So that you can rule out a whole bunch of stuff that are just right there. Things that you would not normally find in a garden. Sequoia trees, for instance. They're big. They're way huger. Well, 32, the mustard seed in view is most likely the Sinopis negra, or black mustard seed, which is cultivated to produce the products of mustard and mustard oil. And of course, the Greek word, sinapi, is the word for mustard. So that's where that comes from. 32, the Greek term sperma, seed, is to be understood as referring to seeds sown in an agricultural setting, which are seeds that are intentionally planted as a crop to be grown, harvested, and eaten. For instance, in Matthew 13, 24, and 37. And this is in another parabolic format. But in this parabolic format, we see that this is a seed to be planted as a crop, not just any seed in general. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And why did he sow seed? Obviously, he's planting on a harvest there. Now, in this context, I understand that the seed represents individual believers. The interpretation of this parable is different than what we have. But to point out that that's how the word seed is to be understood. It's something somebody plants with an expectation of a return. It's not just seeds in general that are out there. Well, 34, of all the seeds that were sown at that time in the Middle East, and of all the seeds that are sown today to produce edible products, the mustard seed was and still is the smallest. 35, this has been affirmed by Dr. A.L. Shinners, the director of the herbarium at SMU in Dallas. And we know if it comes out of Texas, it has to be right. The mustard seed would have indeed been the smallest of those likely to have been noticed by people at the time of Christ. The principal field crops, such as barley, wheat, lentils, and beans, all have much larger seeds. And so, but he understood what he was talking about, that they're field crops. It's not just seeds at random, or seeds in general. 37, he goes on to point out that there are various weeds and wildflowers belonging to the mustard, amaranth, pigweed, and chickweed families, with seeds smaller than mustard itself. But they would not have been particularly known or noticed by the inhabitants of Palestine. Why? Because you don't grow a field of pigweed. That's not why you're going to plant. What do you plant? I planted weeds. I won't even have to tend them. They'll grow fine. But at the end of it all, I get nothing. Just the joy of having weeds. That's the whole point. It's designed to be produce a crop. And 37, further, those weeds and wild flowers, the wild orchid, has an almost microscopic seed, in fact. Would not have been planted and cultivated for food. So Jesus is not in error here, if one understands what he's getting at. 38, the tiny size of the mustard seed was also proverbial in the time of Christ, as the rabbis often used it to describe the smallest amount, something that was insignificant, tiny, and unremarkable. And 9, in spite of the small size of the mustard seed, it normally grows into a remarkably large plant that is often at least 9 feet tall and can have a diameter of up to 3 feet. 40, it does not grow into a large tree, but if left alone, it can achieve heights of 15 feet and with a top diameter of up to 6 feet. The main stalk becomes thick and woody, and the branches can easily support the weight of a bird. And 41, it should be noted that the mustard plant becomes a dense woody shrub resembling a tree, but it is not technically a tree. Okay, so if you understand that, all right, it looks like a tree, but it's not really a tree. So it's big. I mean, you look at it and you might think, well, there's a tree. But if you didn't know what the mustard plant was, you'd be wrong, because it's not technically a tree. And someone would point out to you, no, that's not a tree. And you'd say, oh, great. You wouldn't care. 42, the Greek term lakanon is a restrictive term that referred only to edible garden plants or herbs, or vegetables that were cultivated for food. And 42, while Matthew and Mark note this, Luke states that it becomes a dendron, which refers to any large woody plant, and in this case, one that resembles a tree. That, obviously, the dendrite, we know that term, comes from the center of the tree, the pulpy center part of it. So 44, therefore, it is no exaggeration to say that the mustard plant becomes larger than all the garden plants, since it far exceeds the size of any herb that is cultivated in a garden environment. So much so that it more resembles a tree than an herb like basil or coriander, you know, cilantro, and all those other things. Although that's derived from coriander. So 52, the plant will develop large branches that makes it possible for small animals and birds to use it for cover against their natural predators. And 46, the last portion of verse 32 contains allusions to Old Testament passages that equate the glory of a kingdom to that of a large tree. And that's what we're going to get at here, and that's why he uses this analogy, because, one, it was a known analogy within Israel at that time. It was within the pages of their scripture. So the kingdoms in view are the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For instance, that's referenced in Ezekiel 17. Verses 22 through 24. It's referenced all over the place, actually, but this passage best sort of exposes that. Ezekiel 17:22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. Well, what are the trees referring to in this analogy? The kingdoms. He's talking about, I'm going to plant this tree and it's going to become a big tree. In other words, a big kingdom. And then all the other kingdoms are going to have to recognize that they've got to be subservient to this kingdom. And this references the millennial reign of Christ, obviously. And I will bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will perform it. So when we go, one of the things from this particular prophecy here is we get the fact that in the millennial reign of Christ, the world's not going to be the way it is now. For number one, the U.S. isn't going to be at the top manipulating everything. That's going to be one huge change. Our nation's taken out. Well, in fact, the entire Western Hemisphere won't really be a factor. From Alaska, where you can sit and see Russia, all the way down to the tip of South America, it'll all be pretty much worthless. And nobody's going to approach it because it's going to be a radioactive dump. And then the kingdoms will all be flip-flopped. Those kingdoms that are, quote, great today and big deals, they're not going to be big deals in the millennium. God's going to exalt the lowly status of the kingdoms that are more adjusted to him. And we know none of them are perfectly adjusted, but some are better than others. The Assyrian kingdom is referenced in Ezekiel 31, 3 through 6. So again, this is something with which his audience would have been familiar. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shades, and very high, and its top was among the clouds. Again, this here, using by analogy, to reference the greatness of the kingdom, as it transcended other kingdoms. At that time, when this was written, when he's talking about it anyway, Assyria was at the top of the heap. They were the dominant kingdom at that time of this prophecy. The waters made it grow, the deep made it very high, and its rivers continually extended all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. In other words, other kingdoms obviously profited and did business with this area, and they had an impact on them, both politically, and we know we studied the Assyrians at some length, in Jonah, that book, that was funny, and then, of course, in Nahum, the sequel to Jonah. And 150 years later, the kingdom wasn't what it was at the time of Jonah, as we know. So therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field. And its boughs became many and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. And all the birds of the heaven nested in its boughs. And under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth. And all great nations lived under its shade. So it was beautiful in its greatness in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. And then finally, Babylon is referenced in this figure under Daniel, dealing with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. And of course, this was in this dream Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar had, verses 10 through 12. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Big, noticeable, conspicuous tree. The tree became large and grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. So 48, any Jew hearing Jesus Christ teaching would have immediately recognized these allusions and would have equated the mustard tree, or plant, it actually resembles more of a tree, with a kingdom. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to wrap this up. And I do know that we've got a doctrine of the millennium coming up at the end of this, so be sure and have that with you. We may even get to it Tuesday, so we'll see you Tuesday evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.